we'll be covering this evening. It'll be Revelation chapter 4. And we will read the whole chapter, Revelation chapter 4. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and all day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast the crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" What a marvelous sovereign God we serve, who was and is to come. Let us now turn again to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll sing our following hymns, and then we'll hear the word of God from Pastor Franz. Let us close our eyes. Oh, Father God, we come before you again. Lord, it is a marvel that we can approach the throne of grace as we pray, Lord, that we come before you, who is holy, 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 who was and is to come, you who are sovereign, you who rule, Lord, the whole earth and the whole universe by your power and might. It is a marvel that we can come before you. Thank you for your grace, Lord God, that we can just even commune with you and pray to you, Lord. And even, Lord, that we can hear from your word in a moment to discover more of your glory, more of who you are. And so, Father God, we pray that this evening that you'd open our eyes to see you, Lord. So often we have such a slight view of who you are. Lord God, so often our hearts are hardened and we do not accept the truths of your scripture. Or perhaps we accept it in word only, but not in the practical living of our lives. And so, Father, we pray that your word would minister to our hearts. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us, to illumine us, that we'd understand the text and that it would seep into into our hearts, Lord, not only into our minds. Lord, we pray for Pastor Franz, that you'd use him this evening, Lord, as he preaches your word. Help him to be faithful to your word. Help him to preach only that, Lord, which you would have him preach, we pray. And Father God, we also do just come before you, Lord, and pray for Kuzi and pray for the church that is pastoring there in Harare, Lord. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, Lord. We are just reminded that you are a faithful and good God, Lord, how you've answered prayer. Thank you for providing a venue, Lord, for them, Lord God. Thank you that they can now meet on a regular basis at a location at a primary school, Father. Thank you, Father, also for Micah, Lord, in the womb that has now turned. And Lord, Lord, thank you that there's no complications with that anymore, Lord God. And Father, we do just pray for your hand of blessing upon Shimiso and baby Micah and Kuzi, Lord, in the coming weeks as they are now they're very near to the delivery date. We pray that you'd give them much peace and rest, Lord God. We pray, Lord, that when the time comes, you'd protect them all, Lord, and that you'd be gracious to them. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters there in Harare, Lord. We pray that you'd bless, Lord, your work there. Pray, Lord God, that there'd be many testimonies, Lord, of how you are working, how you're saving souls, how your church is growing, Lord. And so, Father, we also just realize, Lord, that we are looking to plant a church in Pierrefontein-Reinerfeld, and we bring even our needs there before you. We pray, Father, for a venue, Lord. We pray for a place, Lord, where we can meet. And, Lord, you know, Lord, where would be the best place to meet. And so, Father, we pray that you'd lead us to that place. But Father, we also pray just for our hearts to be inflamed with the desire to serve you, Lord God. Let us not be apathetic and slow and just putting off the work that you've called us to do, Lord. Let us be excited at church planting. Let us be excited to tell Pierrefontein-Reinerfeld about our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, let it be something that we pray about and earnestly seek after, Lord, we pray. And so, Father, we come before you, Lord. Please do give us much grace this evening, Lord. We pray that your name would be exalted. We pray that your glory would be known. And we pray, Lord, that, Lord, if there's any lost souls here, Lord, we pray that you'd save them this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing.
It's such a privilege to be back here this evening and serving you, serving this part of the Bride of Christ. Thank you for coming out. May the Lord really bless our time together tonight. If you have closed your Bibles, you can open it up at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And also, if you would, please keep your finger in at Ezekiel chapter 1 from verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 1. The theme from our text this morning, or this evening, sorry, is the glory of God the Father, as Conrad has correctly announced. I've titled this sermon, Behold Our Glorious God. Congregation, the primary reason for the tragic condition that much of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is facing around the world, but also in South Africa, in my opinion, is that Christians have lost a sense of the outstanding grandeur, of the majesty, of the glory of our exalted God. Of course, a loss of a high and appropriate view of God goes hand in hand with the liberal tendency to water down God's self-revelation in Scripture, in His Word. And in some quarters, it has even been put aside completely. Denying the centrality of the Bible for the church corporately and every Christian individually, and then redefining the Bible as no longer completely inspired, authoritative, inerrant, infallible, sufficient. It will inevitably cause a fallen humanity to bring God down from his exalted position and to think small and unworthy thoughts of him. And eventually it would lead to a sinking in to a form of self-glorifying humanism and ultimately apostasy. And that is what we see happening around us on a large scale. The church is losing her high and appropriate view of God at a drastic pace in many quarters. And therefore, I want to start this evening's sermon by asking you personally this evening, how big, how great, how majestic, how glorious is your God? You see, our lofty and exalted God wants to set us face to face with his exceeding grandeur and his majesty this evening through the text that I'm about to expound for you, so that we would not dishonor God by thinking low and unworthy thoughts of him, but rather that we would glorify God by developing a high and appropriate view of Him, which is the only foundation for a God-glorifying life of firm faith, of consecrated worship, of sincere devotion, and of loyal obedience. With that, beloved, let's close our eyes and allow me to pray for the Lord's help as we study His Word. Our Heavenly Father, it is such a privilege to come before You in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name, Lord, we come as those who have been justified and cleansed by His blood. In His name, we come with great liberty before Your throne of grace. And we ask, Lord, that in these moments, as we look at Scripture, as the Word of God is being expounded, that You would enlighten our hearts, our minds, through the Holy Spirit who has inspired this text. That You would help us, Lord, to have great insight into Your Word, that we might see something more of Your majesty, of Your great glory. Please, dear God, help us this evening, and do glorify Yourself in our midst. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Conrad, for reading the passage beforehand. I'm not going to read it again, but as we go through the points, I'm going to read portions of this text along with you in your Bibles. You can follow with me in your Bibles. Firstly, the glory of God the Father reflects in our text through the throne of God, in this symbolic vision, the throne of God. Look in your Bibles with me as I read verses 1 and 2 again. The Apostle John writes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne." After the first parallel cycle in Revelation, chapters 1 to 3, the Apostle John now, at the beginning of this second parallel cycle of visions, he sees something, namely an open door in heaven, and he also hears something, namely the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same voice that he heard earlier in the book, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, the voice calling to him, a divine invitation, "Come up here." Now, this divine invitation causes John to at once, again, as was the case in chapter 1, verse 10, to be in the Spirit, as the text says. That is, he enters a rapturous spiritual state there on Patmos, the island where he was busy worshiping on the first day of the week. And for the duration of the vision, he's completely oblivious to his immediate physical surroundings. Regarding his experiential reality, he does not see with physical eyes, he does not hear with physical ears, he is blind to the island of Patmos, he's blind to the concentration camp, he's blind to the Roman soldiers guarding them, he's blind to his fellow prisoners. He sees now with spiritual eyes, he hears with spiritual ears, he is in the Spirit. Now, it is important that I point out here, and that we understand, John does not see literal persons or literal objects in this vision. It is important that I remind you, for those who do not know, that we need to consider the genre or the literary form in which this book has come down to us through the ages, through the sovereign will of God. Revelation is given to us in the form of an apocalyptic prophecy, as we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 3. And in this genre, God communicates truths of His sovereign rule in Christ over His creation through symbolic visions that John sees. And the elements of these symbolic pictures that John sees, we must not interpret with a crass literalism, but rather figuratively, as the book of Revelation itself teaches us. I mean, the text itself makes this obvious. There is really no literal throne in heaven on which God physically sits, as verse 2 says. For God is, as the scripture teaches us, eternal, omnipresent, unseen spirit. He does not have a physical body with which to sit. It's a symbolic portrayal of truth. Anyway, Acts chapter 7, verse 48, Acts 17, 24 tells us that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Also, the Holy Spirit is not literally seven fire torches, as he is symbolically portrayed in verse 5 of our text. It is unlikely that there is a literal sea of glass in heaven, as portrayed in verse 6. And definitely, the Lord Jesus Christ is not literally a slain lamb, as we read in chapter 5, verse 6, which is also part of this vision. He does not literally have seven eyes and seven horns. John sees a symbolic image through which he receives a heavenly perspective on the universe and the events in world history that is about to take place after this, as verse 1 of our text says. I also want to emphasize here another truth that stands together with our interpretation of the text. John is not receiving information about things that's going to happen in the far distant future from his perspective, as many futuristic interpreters contend. If this were the case, then Revelation would really make no sense and hold no encouragement for the original recipients of this letter in their first century circumstances. You know, the symbolic images of Revelation is regarding things that must happen shortly or quickly, as Revelation 1 verse 1 says. In these symbolic images, also in our text, John receives information about realities that would begin in his own day, in the day of the original recipients of the letter, and that would continue to occur, continue to be realities throughout every century of church history, even in our day. And it would be a reality up until the day of Christ's return. Now, in the symbolic vision that the Apostle John sees here, the first object or the first reality that he sees is a throne in heaven, says verse 2. And beloved, this communicates to us that the throne is central in the created universe. The throne is central. It speaks of God's sovereign rule over every aspect of his creation. Now, note with me in your Bibles, in verse 2, John sees this throne standing in heaven, which speaks symbolically of the firmness and the permanence of God's rule. Every other of the six world empires that existed in the history of the world have come and it has gone. There was first in the day of Moses, the Egyptian world power, you remember, from Exodus. Also, after them, it was the Assyrian world power. The Babylonian world power took over after them. After the Babylonians, was the Medo-Persian world empire. After them, it was the Greek or Hellenistic world empire. After them, it was the Roman world empire in Jesus' day. All six world empires have come and gone. But the throne of God stands permanently, eternally. And that is what John sees. Yeah, it is true, as Daniel 2 verse 21 tells us, God deposes of kings, he appoints kings. And he has appointed these world powers that has existed throughout history for his own purposes. And once that world power has fulfilled its purpose, then God has removed them again. But his rule remains permanent from eternity up into eternity. Also notice with me in verse 2 of our text, John sees one on this throne in verse 2, which speaks to us of the exclusivity of God's rule. The one that John sees on the throne here is our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In every age, there has been arrogant rulers who, like Satan in the beginning, want to exalt themselves above God and appropriate his power over the earth for themselves. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 5 says, "Why do the nations rage? The peoples devise trivial things. The kings of the earth stand ready. The princes together hold counsel against the Lord, against his anointed. They say, 'Let us rip their bonds to pieces and cast their cords from us.' But he who dwells in the heaven laughs. The Lord mocks them, and then he will address them in his wrath, and in his wrath he will terrify them. God is the one on his throne, and no one takes his rule from him." Also note in verse 2, not only does John see the throne standing in heaven, he does not only see one on this throne, but he sees the one seated on the throne. Very interesting. It tells us something about the proactive nature of God's rule over his universe. In the ancient world, whenever a king sat on his throne, then his subjects in his kingdom knew that the decisions he was making, the proclamations he was making, carried weight when he sat on his throne. And this is exactly what the symbolic image is communicating to us. God never rises from his throne. God never abdicates his rule. He does not delegate his rule to others. He never takes a break from his governing task. He remains the supreme authority in the universe. In other words, he is on duty 24/7, as the word teaches us. Behold, the keeper of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. In other words, what we have here in this first part of our text, in this symbolic vision, is that God is the sole and the supreme and the sovereign ruler over his creation. And his rule is exclusive. It is permanent. It is proactive. And through this, we see reflected the glory of God. Also, the glory of God reflects in God's appearance, not only in his throne, but also in his appearance in this vision. Read with me verse 3 of our text. It says, "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Now, you would have noticed that John is not describing God here. He is describing the shining forth or the effulgence that radiates out from the one on the throne. I mean, how do you describe the indescribable one? So he describes that shining forth of the glory of God basically through the most precious items that he knew of in his day. Precious stones. He mentions the stone jasper here. And from Revelation 21 verse 11, we learn that the stone jasper was a really bright, shining, white, crystal clear stone, like a diamond. The text says that the New Jerusalem was full of the glory of God. Her brilliance resembled that of a very precious gemstone, like crystal clear jasper. So what John is seeing here, and take note, is he sees a shining bright light shining forth from God. John also mentions the stone carnelian or sardius in many of your Bibles. It's better known in our day as the ruby, a stone that has a fiery red color. So John also sees that fiery red color shining forth from the one on the throne. And he describes a radius shining around the throne and the one on the throne that looks like a rainbow arch, which has a glowing green color like the stone emerald. What I want you to do is just turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. The prophet Ezekiel also saw a vision of God's appearance. And I want you to notice that what John describes here is almost exactly what Ezekiel saw in his vision in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. The prophet Ezekiel writes, "And above the expanse over there," that's over the cherubim's heads, "was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire." Now, note here the connotation with precious stones that John also mentions. He sees a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. Exactly what John sees in Revelation 4 verse 2, the throne and the one on the throne. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist from his middle, so upward, his upper body, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. So Ezekiel also saw that fiery red shine that John sees in Revelation 4. There was brightness around him, Ezekiel writes. He also saw that shining white light, as John saw in our text. And Ezekiel also saw a radiance around it. And notice how he describes it. Like the appearance of the bow, that is the rainbow, that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now try to imagine what John must have seen. He must have been totally overwhelmed, because what he sees is so far beyond his frame of reference. How does anyone with human words describe the indescribable one? All John could do was describe him in terms of the most precious stones that he knew about. Jasper, carnelian, and the bow as of an emerald. Now the bright light that John sees speaks symbolically to us of God's perfect holiness. The fact that God is separated from all that is sinful, all that is profane in his creation. He hates sin. He hates every transgression of his moral will. He can have nothing to do with it. And also note that the sea of glass mentioned in verse 6 of our text, the sea of glass before the throne, it is significant that that sea of glass is also described as being like crystal, which also signifies something of the holiness of God that is portrayed in this vision. It signifies the separation of God, who is perfect in holiness, from everything that is sinful and profane in his creation. There is a sea around the throne. Nothing that is unholy can approach him who is perfect in holiness. The fiery red shine that John sees here speaks symbolically of God's perfect justice and his judgment. You see, the fact that God is holy means that he cannot let sin go unpunished, and eventually all unjust actions, unrighteousness will be repaid. This is also the connotation in our text of the flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder that came forth from the throne in verse 5 of our text. Everywhere else in Revelation, these lightnings, these rumblings, these thunder accompany the righteous judgments of God. And also note that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in connection with the lightning, the rumblings, and thunder, and he is depicted as the seven torches of fire, which communicate to us that he is an instrument in the hands of God when God exacts his justice and judgment in the world. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in this way, through in this symbolic way, many times in Revelation, as these seven torches in Revelation 1 verse 4, Revelation 3 verse 1, Revelation 4 verse 5 in our text, and also in the next chapter, Revelation 5 verse 6, he is mentioned as such. He is the agent of God's judgment in the world. And also the green shine of the rainbow arch here that John sees speaks symbolically of God's saving grace. What does the arch, the rainbow arch, remind you of? Noah. And the covenant with Noah. You see, God made a promise that he would not annihilate mankind for sin anymore after that until the last day at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave the rainbow as a sign of that promise. And that sign of the rainbow looked forward through the Old Testament to the coming of Jesus Christ and his atoning work, through which God saves his elect from their sin and ultimate destruction that would come on the last day at his second coming. So we also see the glory of God reflected by his appearance in the text here. And then thirdly, and lastly, what I want to point out here, that the glory of God the Father also reflects in God's worship. Now please follow with me in your Bibles again in Revelation 4 from verse 8. Here around the middle of the verse, it says of the living creatures, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, a logical question in your minds is, who or what are these living beings? Well, they have characteristics both of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10. They also have characteristics of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6 that Conrad read to us as scripture reading this evening. So they are probably a symbolic representation of all high-ranking angels in the celestial sphere. However, a more challenging question might be, who or what are the 24 elders? Now, some commentators claim it is also a certain order of angel. The problem with such a view is that nowhere in the rest of the Bible are angels called elders. Nowhere in the rest of the Bible do angels sit on thrones in the heavens, and nowhere in the rest of the Bible are they wearing gold crowns on their heads. In contrast with such a view, what I firmly believe is that the leaders of God's Old Testament people and of his New Testament church are called elders. You see, the first 12 heads of the 12 tribes were the original elders of the nation of Israel. And the 12 apostles of our Lord Jesus were the original elders of the first Jerusalem congregation. They were called elders. Thus, the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the 12 apostles of Christ taken together, make up the 24 elders. And they must be seen then, the 24 elders, as the totality of God's faith community, of his elect from both the Old Testament and New Testament eras. We might say it's the complete church of Christ as it has existed under the old and the new covenants. And the rest of the description of these 24 elders in verse 4, it just confirms that they are likely a symbolic representation of the church. Namely, these 24 elders wear white garments, we see. Now, it is not to the angels, but to believers who overcome that Jesus Christ promised in this very book, in Revelation 3, verse 5, that they will walk with him in white garments in the new heavens and the new earth. Also, we see the 24 elders here, they sit on thrones. in the heavenlies. They wear crowns. It is not to angels, but to believers who overcome that God has promised that they will reign with Christ on his throne eternally. In this very book, Revelation 3, verse 21. So we likely have to do here with a symbolic representation of the church in glory, those who have gone before us. And in this vision, the living beings, who represents all the highest orders of angels in the celestial sphere, they worship God for four character traits or four attributes. They worship him for his holiness here in verse 8. As I read to you, holy, holy, holy. He is the one that is set apart from all that is sinful, all that is profane, behind the sea of glass like crystal. They worship him, secondly, for his rule. I mean, they say he is the Lord God in verse 8. He is the supreme authority over all of his creation, and his rule is exclusive. His rule is permanent. His rule is proactive, as I pointed out. Thirdly, they worship him for his power, his omnipotence. They acknowledge that God alone is the Almighty in verse 8. He has the power to carry out his full will. And nothing and no one in creation can stop him, as Daniel 4 verse 35 says. And they also worship him for his eternity. They declare that he is the one who was, who is and is to come. He is without beginning, he is without end. As Psalm 90 verse 2 says, from eternity to eternity, he is God. And when this worship occurs, when the living creatures in the heavenlies worship God for his holiness, his rule, his power, his eternity, we see an appropriate response from the 24 elders, a representation of the church. Verse 9 to 11 says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down firstly before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And secondly, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Take note. Constantly, the text says, day and night, these four living beings are worshiping God thus. And constantly, also, the 24 elders respond in the following manner. As I pointed out, they fall before the throne of God and they worship him. They bow the knee before the supremacy of God. It testifies to their wholehearted consecration to him, their absolute submission to the one on the throne, their loyal obedience to serve him and him alone. And also they cast their crowns before him. You see, although they've received these crowns as recognition of having completed the Christian race faithfully, they admit that this act, that they're finishing of the good race, the Christian race, is thanks to the grace of God alone. It is he who persevered them up until the end. And so they decrown themselves to steal nothing of his glory and his honor. They cast the thrones before his feet, indicating that he alone is worthy of their praise. He who is glorious. And they do so saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Our beloved, these 24 elders, a portrayal of the church of which we are part, they are to us a good example of a high and an appropriate view of God that he also desires of us. So as I conclude this message this evening, let me say our highly exalted, our lofty God has set us face to face this evening from this text with his glory, that reflects in his throne, that reflects in his appearance, that reflects in the way that he is worshipped in this vision here. And he does this so that we would not dishonor God through a low and unworthy view of him, but rather that we would develop a high and an appropriate view of God, which is the only foundation for a God-glorifying life, of firm faith, of consecrated worship, of sincere devotion and loyal obedience, as we see that the 24 elders in our text exemplifies. Let's close our eyes in prayer, beloved. Lord, thank you for your word. We do appreciate you, Lord, bowing down in grace this evening, being with us, speaking to our hearts through your holy word, and working in us through your Spirit. Oh, dear God, we must confess our own inappropriate and low view of you. And Lord, we do ask that you come and forgive us, and that you help us by your Spirit through your word to cultivate a high and appropriate view of who you are, that we might truly understand something more of the grandeur, the majesty, the glory of the God we serve. Oh, dear God, that you might do this for us. Lord, this is my prayer, that you would remind your congregation of the things that they heard this evening, even the things that they heard this morning, and that they would go and ponder, meditate on these things during the week, that they would go and search the Scriptures further, that they would pray about these things, and that you would embed it in their hearts and in their understanding, dear God, to change them, transform them through an accurate view of the God that they worship and serve. Do this for us, for your own glory's sake, Lord, and for our benefit, the benefit of your beloved bride, the church. Lord, glorify yourself also as we end the service off. And Lord, may you be central in our thoughts, even in our time of fellowship afterward. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The blessing of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May his grace, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you this evening and in the week to come. Go out and glorify the Lord and enjoy him perfectly. Amen.